Luke 15. I'm so glad to be back here. Verse 11, Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. All right, you know it. When younger men ask oldsters like myself about preaching, and we tend to say to them, don't just preach on Psalm 23 and Luke 15. You know, be fresh, be different, open up the challenges of the whole Word of God. And yet when we get very old, like me, it's to Luke 15 we turn. And you all know the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to look at it at the two sessions this morning. And you know it, but God always has new truth to bring out of His Word. And it is most wonderful. It's the clearest of all the parables Jesus taught. There's no mystery to the meaning of this. And He is speaking about the amazing grace of God to repentant sinners. The incredible grace. And God will deal with you and will deal with me again and again when we come to Luke 15. It's an oral portrait of God's redemption in its finality, in its breathtaking wonder. It's more accurate, it's more profound than any doctrinal statements like the Apostle Paul gives us so helpfully. The picture he paints of the prodigal son is evocative and it's open-ended. And it's hooked in a memory cell. You heard it when you were a little boy, a little girl, 60 years ago. You've never forgotten it. And I want this to live in you afresh all this week. It's of an old man running to kiss his returning son. And there are three R's that we're going to look at today that describe the history of this boy. And the first is his rebellion. He one day went to his dad and he said, "Gimme, gimme, gimme." And it wasn't for a coat of many colors. And it wasn't for a white stallion. He wanted his share of all that dad owned. It was the law at that time when a boy, say, reached 18. Then he had the entitlement to his father's possessions. If he was one of three, a third. One of five, a fifth. If he was the only child, the lot. So a father would divide his property. And the son said, "I want my share now." And he would have to turn it into cash. The herds would be split down the middle and the land would be cut in half and half would be sold and the herds would be sold. Before his father died, he wanted it now. It was the equivalent of saying to dad, "I wish you were dead." And this remarkable old man, he took these two blows without recrimination. I've got a friend in London and he works in an area of mixed races. And he has a Friday night meeting and they play table tennis together. And then they sit down and he tells them a story from the Bible. And he told them this story once. And he said to them, "How would it react in your culture if a boy went to dad and he said to dad, 'I want my share now.'" And they whispered amongst one another and they agreed and they said to him, "He'd kill him." So there's grace already exploding here in the response of the father to this erring boy. In Jesus' culture, it would be shameful because he was abandoning his obligation to take care of his father. There were no national health or insurance schemes for looking after the elderly. You looked after your boy for the first 15 years of his life. And he looked after you in the last 15 years of your life. There was something like that about it. But this boy turned all his possessions, now half the herds, half the land, sold it, got the money, and he was leaving. Nothing left behind. He wasn't returning. Everything was taken. He had no pleasure in listening to his father speak at the tables of meals, and he put as many miles as he could between himself and his home. His home was suffocating. His home was restricting. His home was narrow. And he went as far as he could. Jesus says it was a far country. It wasn't the next country. It wasn't that he went to Mexico. He went north to Canada. He went a long way, a far country he went to. He was choosing the privileges he thought of being a pagan, instead of staying in the promised land. He was a rebellious young person, like people who cut off once they're 18. I don't have to go to church any longer, they say. I don't want to be reminded of God. But it's impossible. God makes himself known to you. 3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up and I wonder how she is, the girl I hurt. I wonder what she's doing now. I wonder. And I feel the guilt. And I feel the shame of it. And that's God. Our consciences are the monitor that God has placed in us. Not in the animals, but us, because we're made in God's image. And we are reminded of our past stupidities and follies. God is with you everywhere. Well, the boy went to this new country, and there he made new friends, spoke a new language, picked up new cultural patterns for the weeks and the months as they went by. He wore different style clothes. I've got away from it all now. All I hated so much. My father waiting up for me, 9:30, waiting for me, saying, "You're a bit late tonight. You're a young boy. Where have you been?" None of that any longer. I don't want his frown. I don't want his disapproval. Now I can answer to no one. And now I can take the forbidden pleasures that were denied me when I lived under his roof. It's not, you understand, it's not that when he was in the distant country he could go to weddings. It's not that. It's not that when he was in the distant country, he'd go to parties. We can go to weddings. We can go to parties. Because our Savior Jesus Christ went to weddings and parties. But he went unrestrained in his sensuality and in his spendthrift extravagance. His motto was, spend, 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 for tomorrow we die. And every appetite was satisfied. He denied himself no new sensation. He sowed to the flesh. He thought, this is the life. This is it, he said. And of course it was heard there was a new kid on the block. And like the wasps gather round the jam pots, they gathered round him. And he wallowed in the men who clapped him on the back and told him what a wonderful young man he was. And he paid for the hunting trips. And he paid for the old wine. He paid for the women. And then one day he went to the hidden place where his sack of money was. And there were just a few coins at the bottom of the bag. That's all. No more free feasts of roast pork. He had no savings. Like everybody in Britain has got an auntie who lives in London. And when they go to London to a conference or a meeting or whatever, or a sporting event, they stay with auntie. There was no auntie. He had no relatives at all in this distant country. And all his fair weather friends, when they discovered he had no money left, they abandoned him, hook, line, and sinker. And then, to cap it all, there was a drought. The weeks turned to months, and the months half a year and longer, and there was no rain, and the crops died. And the people moved in from the villages and the farms because there was no food. And there was dust everywhere. The dream faded under the endless burning light of the sun. And could he fall any further? Oh, yes, he could. For a Jew to have anything to do with pigs was just utterly forbidden. To have a job working with them, guarding them at night, and feeding them in the day. And could he go lower? Well, he could. He envied their eating from the pig troughs, from the feeding troughs, and he would dip his hand in if he could, when the boss wasn't looking, and eat the stuff pigs ate. He was in bondage. All the thrills ended in serfdom, in slavery. He was like a party drinker who becomes a drunk. He was like a drug user who becomes an addict. He was like a promiscuous person who gets a sexually transmitted disease. The party become a prison. There's the depths to which this boy had fallen. There's no redeeming feature about this young man. He'd taken from his father the portion of his inheritance, and he'd headed off now to the field of pigs. Now, I want you to understand, you're not to allegorize this story of the Lord Jesus and say that the prodigal son is the sinner. I'm saying you can't say that he is a type of every sinner a long way from God. And before you know it, you're speaking to the most decorous and well-behaved and gracious older women and men in a congregation and say, there you are. That's where you are. You with the pigs and the prostitutes, squandering all that your living father has left you. That is not the message of this parable. This boy is not every man. This boy is not your run-of-the-mill sinner. This man is, as he is described for us in this parable, he's a rake. He's a fool. He's a drunkard. He's a waster. He's a derelict. He's a heartbreaker. And that's what he is. He doesn't stand as a spiritual symbol of an ordinary Texan. He stands in this parable as a picture of a sinner in the pits. He's as far as you can go. He's as deep as you can fall. He's in the gutter. He's on the waterfront. He's on death row. He's thrown out of bad company. If there ever was a son who would be looked at by his father and his father would say to him, don't bother to come back, it would be this son. It would be this Saul of Tarsus, the torturer. It would be this Jesus hater, this Gadarene demoniac, this John Newton, this suicide bomber. This isn't an ordinary sinner that we have here. This is a guy, and he's on the lowest rung of the ladder. This guy is in the cesspit. And the waters in all their stink are rising to an inch of his mouth. And the angels are talking, they're looking at this scene, and Michael and is discussing it with Gabriel. Is he the worst? Michael says. Gabriel says, he may well be. Is he worse? Is he worse than Saul? Is he worse than the Gadarene demoniac, this boy? And they're discussing, and the angels are listening, and they're wondering too. If there's ever a boy that will not be welcomed back by God, it's this boy. That's the conclusion they come to. It means for everybody here listening to me, you can never say, someone who's been as bad as me for such a long time as I have, repeatedly falling into the same sins, I could never be saved. We think we're unique. We think we're extraordinary. So guilty, so depraved, so abandoned that there's no hope for us. I'm saying, look at this boy. This is the worst scenario that's been seen. So abandoned, so far gone. The most selfish, the most cruel, the most hopeless. Here's the chief of sinners. But there's a road from where he was to where his heavenly Father, his glorious Father was. And wherever you might be this morning, wherever you spent last night, wherever you spent last week, however bad it's been in your life, whatever mountain of guilt you are carrying, there's a way from where you are now to this loving, merciful, and forgiving Father. There is. So that's the first thing we've looked at. We've looked at the rebellion of the boy. And the second thing we're going to look at is his repentance. A biblical Christian will say, I was a rebel. That was me. A biblical Christian will say, I repented. And the theme that runs through Luke 15 is not that God rejoices in sinners. It is that God rejoices in sinners who repent. It's there in verse 7. It's there in verse 10. What does this word repent mean? And there's no better passage in the Bible to help us understand it than this passage we're looking at, Luke 15. Firstly, he came to his senses, verse 17. That's the first thing about repentance. He saw what he'd done. He realized what a mess he'd made of his life and what a state he was in. He was far from home. He was penniless. He was homeless. He was hopeless. He was disgraced. He was discredited. He was abandoned. And he came to himself. He came to his senses. I'm not a typical sinner, but the worst of sinners. We want you all to come to God. And the first step is for you to come to yourself and look at yourself and see yourself as you are. Maybe you have the hallmarks of perdition written on your heart. Your sin is notorious. Then you start to see it. Not its inconveniences and the pain you've caused yourself, but what sin is. You'd have thought that this boy, long before this, as he tried forbidden evils, and then the next morning woke up and didn't feel they were all that wonderful and thrilling and exciting and very dissatisfying. There are some people, they're very abandoned, and you know who I'm talking about, don't you? You know them. They must know the truth about themselves. They must. They have to know. The alcoholic must know. The paedophile must know. The drug addict, he must know what he's doing to his health, what he's doing to his family. He must know what he's doing to his church. He must know. He'd come to his senses. But you go to the Old Testament and here's a great man, a beautiful man. And oh, he falls spectacularly. And he hurts people. Oh, how he hurts them. He takes a young man's wife. And he gets the young man killed. And he impregnates her. And yet the weeks and the months go by. A year goes by and the baby's born. And he is careless still. Until God sends a man into his life. And that man speaks to him and tells him a story and says, this is you. This is what you've done. Where are you? Remember how God says that question to Adam when he has defied God and taken of the forbidden fruit? And then doesn't want to know God, wants to keep God out of his life and hides. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? Where are you this morning? Where are you in relationship to the loving God who's blessed you with wonderful parents, health, the provision for so many of your needs? Where are you now? Where are you? There are many men and women in Texas. Their sin is staring them at the face, but they've never come to their senses. And all they've got, well, they've got the fruit of materialism, a nice house, nice cars, family, money, memories. And they've not come to their senses still. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We have our goals, our objectives, our chief ends. And we're just going to gather some glittering prizes in our firm, in our neighborhood, in our church. And then you remember John Milton at that moment when we think we've almost got the prize. Come the blind furies with their abhorred shears, and they slit the fine spun thread. And it's over. It's over. I don't want to sentimentalize. I remember the great men of the last century, Winston Churchill, Ronald Reagan, Harold Wilson, Prime Minister in England, all their achievements, all their ego-reinforcing attainments, outstanding life, much influence, the plaudits, the accolades they had from the nations they served. But at the end of their lives, what did they have? What did these men have at the end? Those long, repetitious years when they didn't recognize Nancy, when Winston didn't know who he was, didn't know he'd been Prime Minister, didn't remember about the war. It speaks so eloquently of the insubstantial nature of your attainments, of the firm you built up, of the millions you made. And you don't recognize your wife. My daughter would say to me at the end of my wife's life, she looks at me with a sort of look that says, I know I should know who this woman is. What sadness. Are you facing up to what you are? One life we lived will soon be past. Only what's done for God, for Jesus, will last. And then he remembered his father. This word father occurs only once in the parable so far. But now in the next six verses from verse 17, it occurs seven times. It's so important. The Shorter Catechism tells us that repentance begins with an apprehension of the mercy of God. That's its beginning. That's its trigger. We think of him. And we think there might be mercy even for me. We think of that. A man will never repent unless he has hope. It may be a glimmer. It may be a maybe. But it would be worth me trying. It would be worth my while saying a prayer to him. Didn't Jesus say, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out"? Didn't he say that? Don't we sing, "Sinners Jesus will receive, sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. I didn't come for the righteous." I don't care who you are, where you've been. If you come and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I made a mess. It's been a disaster what I've done. What brought about this change in this boy? Well, you see, somewhere in his upbringing, they had been implanted indelibly on his consciousness that whenever things went wrong, and if they went badly wrong, he could always go home. That door would always be open to him. He hadn't been told, "If you bring disgrace on the family, don't bother to come back." He hadn't been told that. "If you let us down, okay, stay away. If you bring shame on our name, stay away." He'd been told, and he saw this truth lived out in his father's attitude to him, as well as the words that he heard his father and mother talking and speaking to them about. However low you go, however deep the abyss, however appalling the degradation, you must always feel this is your home and you can come back. And I would beg then with you Christian parents that you give your children the same absolute, unconditional security that your sons and daughters will know if they face the ultimate in tragedy. They can still come home. If they become drunkards, they can come home. If they get AIDS, they can come home. If they get pregnant, they can come home. If they have an abortion, they can still come home. If they end up in jail, they can come home. They must have, they need to have that assurance. It's one of the most basic elements in divine pedagogy. That's how God trains his children. He wants them to exemplify. He wants them to reflect his own incredible fatherhood of all his children. It gives them security. This boy came to his senses. And then what did he think of? Dad. He thought of Dad. Where could he go? Ah, the little white house in the valley, a long way away. That's repentance. The repentance is coming to yourself and turning to our Father, which art in heaven. What else is repentance? Well, a third element of repentance is that it's never perfect. It's like saving faith. It's not 100% rock solid. It's like the man said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And we say, "Lord, I repent, help my unrepentance." So he started to walk home, and now he probably won't accept me. What will I say to him? I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. So make me as one of your hired men. Make me as a laborer on the farm. And so that road along which he'd walked a year earlier with such anticipation and excitement and a sense of freedom, he dragged his feet as he wondered what sort of reception he would get from his father when he went home. He's full of doubt. So I'd make this little sweet, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. That's what I'll say to him. And he repeated that. He would make peace with his father with low expectations and requests. He'd just be one of the hired men. When at harvest time he would stand with all the other laborers in the marketplace and the foreman would come down and he'd say, I'll have Benjamin, I'll have Daniel, I'll have Abraham, you come. And that he'll look at me and he'll say, and you can come too. And I can work on the old farm that I know so well. That's what he wanted. It was poor, wasn't it? His view of his father. He didn't see abounding grace and patience and mercy and love. He didn't see these things in his father. His father was too small. I'm saying to you, you don't have to get it all right. You don't have to know the shorter catechism. You don't have to have 100% certainty that God's a loving God and Jesus died for your sins. You don't have to have a strong, overwhelming sense of repentance that you're never, 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 never going to sin like that again. You don't need those things. You have some desire. You know what a mess you've made. I'll try God. I'll go to God. I'll speak to God. That's what you need. And then lastly, there's the reconciliation. The boy's rebellion and ruin. The boy's repentance. And now the reconciliation. The restoration. The renewal. The return of the boy. This man, he comes to the top of the hill and he looks down and there's the little white farmhouse where he spent so many happy years as a boy. And he pauses and he slows down to a crawl. And every day since he'd gone away, his father had pulled the curtain aside and he'd looked up the path, the country lane, to see if there'd be a figure he loved that was coming home. And there never was. 2-3 times every day. And that morning he pulled the curtain and he said to me, is that him? He knew the silhouette. He knew the walk. He got out of his chair and he went across and opened the farmhouse door and he went across the farmyard. He opened the gate and he looked up. It was his son. And he started to hurry towards him. And he started to run. Be careful, old man. Brittle bones in old age. Be careful. Slow down, old man. He wasn't going to slow down. He ran. His arms outstretched. Hold this boy. And he came right up to him. He wrapped his arms around him. And he wetted his neck and his cheek with his kisses and his tears. I'll never let you go again, my boy, he said. And he hugged him to him. And soon 3 breathless servants caught him up, wondering what was happening. Yeah, that That was the boy, their master's boy. And he said to the first, he said, get the robe. The robe of sonship is in the wardrobe, in the bedroom, and the sandals. They're on the floor of the wardrobe. Bring them here. And the next one, he said, in the chest of drawers, there's a black box. There's a ring in it. You bring that ring of sonship here. And to the third man, he says to him, now I know why we've been fattening that calf. Okay, slaughter him. It's a party tonight. Tell the men to bring out their banjos and bagpipes and get the women to put on their best clothes. We're going to have country dancing. We're going to have veal. We're going to eat and drink tonight. We're going to be merry and happy tonight. My son, he was lost. Look at him. He was dead. And he's alive. He's alive. Everything forgotten in the joy of restoration. It's resurrection day on the farm. It's renewal. And they began to celebrate. It's speaking, Jesus is speaking, then and now, of the great welcome that there is, that he gives to people who repent, come to themselves, and come home. All that he gives.
All that he has, from then on, he works
everything together for our good. From then on, he supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. From then on, we have the right to run into God's presence and say, Abba, Father, thank you for being my Savior. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your blessings to me. He doesn't hurl our past at us. He makes us as clean as new blown snow. I'm sure the boy, let me say sorry. I'm so bad. We're born to bring up the past. We're worried about what we've done. We can't believe that God simply consigns the guilt of it all to the bottom of the deepest ocean, in unfathomable depths, unattainable depths, never, never to be seen again. It's not that he makes us a servant for 5 years, and then we have a conflab, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and can we make him a son now? Has he been good for 5 years? It's not that. Only sons, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What Christ gets, we get. This man walked all the way home, and all he hoped for was to be a hired servant. And God makes us heirs, heirs of salvation, purchase of blood, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. We're thinking, will I make it? Can I live as a Christian should? I'll help you, God says. I'll give you my Spirit. I'll indwell you. You will have illimitable access to an indwelling, loving God. That's what I'll do, God says. Well then, let's end. Here was the boy stinking of the pigs. And he came to himself. Have you all come to yourselves? No one became a Christian without coming to himself. And then he made a decision that he would return to his Father. No one ever became a Christian without that decision. I shall go to my Father. So, this man changed his thinking. Really, salvation is a revolution in your mind about how things are between you and God and what they can be. And so many come to themselves and then they stop. Or they say, I need to go to God. But they don't. They don't go to God. Where have you stopped? Have you stopped just in admitting you really need him, but no more? Or that you need to go to God, but no more? I will make my decision. So it all hangs on what we read about this boy. He got up and went. He got up and went. You can have all the knowledge of the Bible and all the catechism answers and all the conviction of sin and spiritual hunger, but you'll never know the reconciling love of a Father in heaven who wraps his arms around you until you get up and go. So what saved this boy? I would say, the abundant pardoning love of a wonderful Father saved him. What saved this boy? I would say, the journey back home saved him. Both of those. It's always both of those. That you go from where you are now and you go to this welcoming Father whose arms of love would compass you and would hold you and never, never let you go. Yes, let's come to ourselves. Let's believe in the mercy of God. Let's say, I need to go to God. Let the boys and girls here know today, you really know, kids, you know you need it. You need to go to the Father that Dad and Mum know about and talk to. And you need to do that. But you got to go. From where you are, that little distant country that you made for yourselves, you've got to go. Let's start today. Let's start this morning. Why not? You may be no nearer to God in the future than you are now. That's why he's brought me from London here and brought you here today. No more delays. No more excuses. No more putting it off another Sunday. Let's go to the Father. Now, this morning, going to the Father is when the Holy Spirit takes the message that you've heard, the words that I've spoken to you, and he applies it to your heart. And he says, I want you. My arms of love are welcoming you to come. You come now. You come. Just as you are, you come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for today that we've heard this wonderful parable of the prodigal son. We've heard it again. We can never stop being thrilled and moved and brokenhearted and privileged that Jesus was sent into the world to tell us this story. And that we come here this morning, we could be in jail, we could be in the gutter, we could be in a broken marriage, we could be just with the pigs today, but we're here. And you've told us of your love. And you're saying, you come now. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And we need that. The rest of forgiveness and acceptance. Please bless us, everyone, that we come again. Just as we are. To you, just as you are. Our loving God, in Jesus' name. Amen.